Second Peter chapter 1. For our scripture reading this evening, I believe a key passage that highlights the authority of the Word of God over our experiences, which I think is important as we continue this series thinking about addictions. And we're going to aim to look specifically to answer the question of whether addictions or alcoholism, whatever you want to call it, whether it is a disease or whether it is sin, whether it's sickness or whether it's sin. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I pray that You would give us light from Your Word as we approach this important subject. Lord, teach us, instruct us in Your Word and Your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Hans Christian Andersen tells the story of the emperor's new clothes. Perhaps you heard of it once before. There was an emperor who was quite wealthy, and he loved to spend lots and lots of money on new, elegant clothes that were the latest clothes in fashion, that had the best material, the most magnificent colors. And on one occasion, this king, who was quite extravagant in his appearance, there was some businessmen who came along, and these guys were somewhat shady, deceptive, con men, and they told the emperor that they had this new brand of clothing that they were going to make especially for the king, and this clothing would be so amazing that anybody who would deny the beauty of this clothing was to be considered ignorant and was to be dismissed out of hand, and certainly not a supporter of the king. And so the king loved this idea. He decided that he would go ahead and have these men make these beautiful clothes. Well, they weren't going to be making any clothes, but they were acting like they were making clothes, because these clothes, they told the king, were invisible clothes. Invisible clothes that he wouldn't be able to see, and that others, but they were exquisite. And so the king appointed some advisors who oversaw the making of these clothes, and these men acted like they were making these clothes. And pretty soon the king was paraded before people with these magnificent clothes as he was out there in his underwear. And everybody applauded. Wow, what magnificent clothes! Because they were afraid that if they said that the emperor didn't have any clothes on, they would be immediately dismissed and considered mad and not supporters of the king. Well, until one little boy in the crowd of the parade said, "Hey, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on." Today, I want to be that little boy. As much as we hear over and over that alcoholism is a disease or addictions are a disease, and it's one of those things that it's almost like the more you repeat it, the more people will believe it. But when we look at the Bible, I believe, has no place for it being a disease, but would put it in the category of sin. And so I'm going to give you seven implications here. And these are tremendous implications that if these implications were teased out in believing that alcoholism or drunkenness or addictions is a disease, pretty much all of Christianity would unravel with this. So if alcoholism is a disease, or if addictions is a disease, here's seven implications, dire implications. First of all, it's probably less serious, but I think worth considering. If alcoholism is a disease, then science can't prove anything. If alcoholism is a disease, then science can't prove anything. What do I mean by that? Well, when you look at the actual data of studies that are conducted to try and understand addictions, to try and understand alcoholism, there is no evidence that there is physical, organic proof of alcoholism being a physical disease. Now, and we're going to talk about how do we define alcoholism in a minute when we look at the DSM-4. But for our purposes right now, understand that all the studies, now while there may be some physical dependence that somebody with somebody who chronically drinks, that they will get ill if they don't continue to drink, or if they're taking some kind of chemical substance and then they stop taking that chemical substance, that they feel sick and may even at times need some medical supervision as they come away from that alcohol. They can go into having seizures and things like that, especially with alcohol. So that's a real illness. They're really physically ill as they're trying to get away from alcohol. But obviously that's different than a kind of disease like, say, diabetes or hypothyroidism or all these different kinds of disease, because that's something that is self-imposed upon a person as they have continue to put chemicals inside of them. And it's also something that's not permanent. Once the person gets off of that alcohol and is detoxed, if you will, usually that's what they call it, a kind of a detox period, they're not physically dependent upon. They can go without that substance without being sick. Of course, they may have cravings, they may have desires, but that's not an actual disease. So when it comes down to the actual data that is supposed to prove that alcoholism is some kind of physical disease, what you wind up finding is it's severely lacking. For instance, they'll take certain twin studies of twins who were, who've grown up biological, not fraternal, but monozygotic twins. That means they came from the same egg, so of the same DNA. And in all these studies, there's never 100% correspondence with both of those twins becoming alcoholics. If it's something that is purely genetic, it's purely biological, then it would have to be a 1-to-1, 100% correspondence with different twin studies. But you never see that. So, well, then they'll say, well, there's nature, then there's also nurture. Yes, there's influences that, you know, from environment, even, you know, sometimes biological influences. But us as human beings made in God's image are far more complex than mere biology or mere environment. We are human beings made in the image of God with choices that we make, with responsible decisions that we make. And so, when it comes down to the actual data, there's no physical evidence that demonstrates that alcoholism is a disease. And so, if alcoholism is a disease, then science can't prove anything. You really can't know anything from science, because if you can prove that, then you can really prove anything. But secondly, if alcoholism is a disease, the Bible is not the authority. If you're still open to 2 Peter chapter 1, I think this is an important passage, because I think one of the reasons why it has become so popular, the idea that alcoholism or addictions are a disease. And by the way, whenever I speak of drunkenness, I'm speaking in the same category as somebody getting high. Alcohol is just the liquid form of a chemical that makes you high. I mean, it's the difference between pill form and, you know, cough syrup. They're both drugs, right? They both affect, they both alter your mood. They both cause drunkenness. And so there's really no essential difference. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read it already in verse 16, the Apostle Peter is talking about an experience he had. Quite a lofty experience. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." So Peter is talking about this tremendous experience he had. At the transfiguration, imagine that. Jesus' face turns pure white. Jesus also then begins to have a conversation with, remember, Elijah and Moses. You want to talk about experiences? It's quite an experience. But notice what Peter says in verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word more sure." The prophetic word, a more sure prophetic word. More sure than what? More sure than the experience. Than the experience at the transfiguration. More certain than that experience. And so this becomes important, because as he goes on to say in verse 19, "We have a prophetic word made sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of a human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." What is clear here is the Apostle Peter is upholding the authority of God's Word over his real, genuine, and dare I even say, revelatory experience. Okay? Now that is hugely significant, because that means the Word of God must be the authority over any of our lesser experiences. I mean, who would dare to say your experience was on the Mount of Transfiguration? And so we have these lesser experiences, and one of these experiences, I think, is the reality that a person who struggles with addiction, it feels like a disease. It feels like something, like these invisible shackles that they can't seem to get away from. It feels like a sickness. But again, are we going to make our experience the authority, or God's Word the authority? Or are we going to make people with letters after their names or white coats on the authority? Or is God's Word going to be the authority? And so, if alcoholism is considered a disease, I mean, the Scriptures are plain and clear that drunkenness is always called sin. And so, if alcoholism is a disease, then the Bible is not the authority. That's the second point. So first, if alcoholism is a disease, then science can't prove anything. Secondly, if the alcoholism is a disease, the Bible is not the authority. Thirdly, if alcoholism is a disease, the Bible is not clear. It's, to throw out an old 75-cent word, it's not perspicuous. Say that 10 times in a row. Perspicuous. It's not clear, but the Bible affirms its clarity. And what do I mean by that? Well, there's a little bit of help here. And when you look at the DSM-4, I think this is important as we compare this with a very key text of Scripture. So notice the DSM-4. And by the way, there is a DSM-5 that is, it actually hasn't hit the press yet. Some of the enlightened Gnostic elite have access to it, but it hasn't hit the market yet. The DSM-4 says this: a maladaptive pattern of alcohol abuse leading to clinically significant impairment or distress as manifested by one or more of the following occurring within a 12-month period. So you have to have one or more of the following within a 12-month period. First, recurrent alcohol use resulting in a failure to fulfill major role obligations like work, school, or home. Repeated absences or poor work performance related to substance use, substance-related absences, suspensions, expulsions from school, neglect of children or household. So basically, you're drinking that is a problem to the point in which it's affecting either your school, your work, or your home life. Okay? Second, and this is or, it could be this as well, recurrent alcohol use in situations in which it is physically hazardous, such as driving an automobile, operating a machine, which you know that this is a danger to yourself and others. Okay. Recurrent alcohol-related legal problems. So you're getting arrested for this, but you're still drinking. Okay. Continued alcohol use despite persistent or recurrent social or interpersonal problems caused or exacerbated by the effects of alcohol. Arguments with spouse about consequences of intoxication or physical fights. So this is using of alcohol despite the reality that it's ruining all these relationships around you, these friends around you, these people around you that love you. Okay? These symptoms must never have met the criteria for alcohol dependence. So basically, bottom line is it's put into the category of disease when there's all these tremendous consequences that are taking place, but the person still engages in that activity. And in reality, I mean, you look at that as an outsider, you know, and somebody, you see somebody going in a downward spiral, right? And, you know, they're ruining all their relationships. They've lost their job. They've lost this. They've lost this. And you kind of scratch your head and you say, wow, why do they keep doing it, right? And so the DSM-4 says, that's because they have a disease. Okay? Okay, now there's some people who want to believe the Bible, and I think they sincerely do, but also want to keep this model of addictions as a disease, okay, which I think is incompatible with the Bible. So what they'll say is that, well, when the Bible talks about drunkenness, it's not talking about alcoholism. That's the disease. So today, what we see today when people, you know, ruin their life through drinking and plow through those consequences and are still drinking, that's alcoholism. That's not what the Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about something different that's drunkenness. Well, turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 30. Let's start in verse 29. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Fighting, quarreling. Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause. Where did I get that black eye from? Who has redness of eyes? Answer, those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last, it bites like a viper and stings. I'm sorry, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies on the top of a mast. So, saying you're going to see strange things, giant penguins, different things. You're going to be like one who lies down the sea or is on the top of a mast. Wobbling. He's talking about a drunk person. And then notice what he says here in verse 34. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on top of the mast. Verse 35. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. So notice what's going on here. Here's all these consequences. They struck me. They beat me. I didn't even realize it. I woke up with a black eye. Wounds without cause, verse 29. Contentions. There's all this strife in my home. There's all this strife in my relationships. But when I wake up, verse 35, I'm going to get me another drink. That fits all the DSM-IV qualifications. All these consequences, social consequences, physical consequences, but still plowing right through. So, if alcoholism is a disease, then the Bible is not clear. But it is clear that drunkenness is alcoholism. Alcoholism is drunkenness. They're one and the same. It's the same category. And you know, man's nature has not changed over thousands of years. Still the same kinds of problems. The same kinds of issues. Man's still a sinner. God is still the same God after thousands of years. And the gospel is still the same gospel. And God's word is still true. And this is why it transcends time. So, if alcoholism is a disease, then number one, science can prove anything. Number two, the Bible is not the authority. Number three, the Bible is not clear. Number four, the Bible is not sufficient. Turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. You young people can sing this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, so all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. Okay, it's profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And the result in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So let me simply ask the question, is it a good thing for a person who's engaged in a habitual pattern of drinking to stop that pattern? Yes, it's a good thing. I don't think there's a person on planet Earth who wouldn't say that's a good thing, right? Everybody would say that's a good thing. think often even the person who engages in such activity would say that's a good thing. It's certainly a good thing as defined by God to go from the lordship of alcohol to the lordship of Christ. So, notice in verse 17, the scripture equips us for how many good works? Some good works? Most good works? 99% of good works? No, every good work. So if the scripture equips us for every good work, and it's a good work to stop habitual drunkenness, or even to help somebody stop habitually getting drunk or habitually getting high, then the scriptures are adequate according to this. But if alcoholism is a disease, then this removes it beyond the category of the Bible, and the Bible is not adequate to deal with this. It's inadequate. It's incompetent. We need the enlightened gurus of today to teach us and instruct us how to deal with the real problems of life. But it's just not true. The Bible is adequate if we would listen to them, if we would read the scriptures. 2 Peter 1, 3. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Seeing that His divine power has granted us some things pertaining to life and godliness. No, everything. God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. God has given the believer everything that's needful to live a life of godliness. So that there's nothing beyond God's Word that is needful. So, if alcoholism is a disease, science can prove anything. The Bible is not the authority. The Bible is not clear. The Bible is not sufficient. Fifthly, God is cruel. God is cruel. Why do I say that? Well, because God is commanding something that is a physical disease that a person can't change. Turn to Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Verse 18 is an imperative. It's a command. Do not get drunk with wine. So this is something that God clearly commands. This is just one place. There's places over and over throughout the Bible. So, if this is a command that God gives, and alcoholism or drunkenness is a disease, then God is being cruel. He's commanding something that is a physical incapacity. Imagine for a moment a 7-year-old child who's in physical education, and this is a pleasantly plump 7-year-old who weighs about 150 pounds. And this teacher is trying to teach the kids how to run 100-meter dash. And This gym teacher wants a 7-year-old, 150-pound child to run 100-meter dash in 10 flat. And he gets in this kid's face and says, "Come on, kid! What's wrong with you?" Say, wow, what a horrible gym teacher. What a cruel man. Commanding this chubby little kid to run 100 meters in 10 flat. I mean, Ben Johnson could barely do that on Winstrol. And the same thing, if God is a God who commands people to not get drunk with wine, and that's their disease, well, that's just cruel. Now, if you are theologically astute, your mind is jumping to, well, doesn't the Bible speak of passages where persons have inability, but God commands them to do it anyways? Like John 6:44, it says, "No one can come unto me unless the Father sent me draws him." John 15:3, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." In that context, you can't bear fruit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that apart from the Spirit of God, you cannot understand the things of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, cannot submit to the law of God, is not even able to do so, but God commands it. Well, that's just the point. In those instances, that's a moral inability. It's a responsible inability. But if we put alcoholism in a category of physical disease, it's something that's physical. If it's something that's physical, then it's beyond our capacity. It's beyond our responsibility. And so it's two different things. And again, I think part of the struggle is that the person who often may experience cravings, it feels like a disease. But you see, when we look at the Bible, turn over to James chapter 1 and verse 13. The Bible holds us responsible for our cravings. In fact, that's what makes us responsible, is the fact that these desires are our desires. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" So you're not allowed to say when you're being tempted, "God is tempting me. God is trying to allure me into sin." He says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." That's pretty clear. God himself cannot be tempted by evil. God does not have attractions towards evil, so you can't dangle sin in front of God's face and he's attracted to it and he wants it. No, God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't dangle sin in front of people's face to try and allure them into sin. It doesn't happen. And so for the person who says, when they're being tempted, "I'm being tempted by God," no. James says, no, absolutely not. And can I suggest, if alcoholism is a disease, then there's a sense in which God is tempting people. There's a sense in which, if that's part of their humanity and their fallenness, biologically, God is tempting them to sin. That's not to say that we can't have human weaknesses or things that will tempt us to sin, but it's to say if a person can attribute their alcoholism to their physicality, I believe they could have a legitimate gripe against God to say that God is tempting me to sin. But James says no. But then notice where the responsibility lies is in verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust or desire. That word lust there is the idea of desire or cravings. Each one is carried away, each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust, his own desires. And then he goes on to say in verse 15, when lust has conceived, he's using obstetrics kinds of language here. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so the onus of responsibility is not on God for the temptation, but it's where? It's upon the person. Why is it upon the person? Because it's rooted in the person's desires. And so things like cravings are what makes us responsible, because guess what? There are cravings. There are desires. They're what we want. When we want sin, it's not somebody else that's wanting sin. It's us that's wanting sin. There are desires, and that's what makes us responsible. But again, if alcoholism is a disease, God is just cruel. But it's not a disease. It's sin that's rooted in sinful desires and cravings that are our desires, and that's why we're responsible. We can't point to anybody else on Judgment Day and say, well, God, I didn't want that. I didn't want that drink. I didn't want those pills. God will say, no, you wanted them. You sacrificed so much for them. And I'm going to hold you eternally responsible for that. Sixth, if drunkenness is a disease, then not only is God cruel, God is unjust. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul gives a sobering list here. Sometimes these are called vice lists. When she mentions a litany of sins, but the important thing to be reminded is not that committing any one of these sins on one occasion means that a person is forever confined to hell, but the idea is that if a person practices such things, if these sins are ones that dominate a person's life, they're ruled by these sins. The Apostle Paul is saying here, they don't have the Spirit of God, and they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And if you notice, one on that list is drunkenness. It's not the only one on the list, but it is one on the list. That if this is a life-dominating sin, God is telling us that they are going to hell forever. But again, if drunkenness is a disease, also known as alcoholism, then God is sending people to hell unjustly. As we said last week, I mean, if somebody has diabetes, heart failure, cancer, all kinds of different physical problems. We don't say that those are sinful things. We don't say that all those diabetics out there are going to hell. No, the Bible never speaks like that of physical sufferings and physical weaknesses. It speaks like that in regards to sinful choices that we make, that we're responsible for. But the good news is, if you keep reading, powerful spirit of love in Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have been crucified, who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." That by the Spirit of God, the person can be set free. That this is part of the work that God does in a person to unlock those invisible chains around the heart and to set a person free. Well, we have seen that if alcoholism is a disease, or addictions are a disease, then science can't prove anything. Can't really know anything from science. Secondly, the Bible is not the authority. Experience, or quote-unquote science, is the authority. Thirdly, the Bible is not clear. That's going against the idea that drunkenness in the Bible is different than alcoholism of today. We saw that they're one and the same. The Bible is not sufficient, because when it comes to this matter of alcoholism, we can't turn to the Bible. But 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says it equips us for every good work. Fifthly, God is cruel, because He's commanding something that is a physical incapacity. Sixthly, God is unjust, because He's sending people to hell for disease, not for sin. Now, seventh and lastly, if alcoholism is a disease, then the gospel of God offers them no hope. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11. First Corinthians 6, 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Sounds similar to Galatians chapter 5. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These are sobering words, again, similar to Galatians 5. That if these sins dominate and characterize the life of a person, then Paul says, don't be deceived about it. Don't flatter yourself. Such persons won't inherit the kingdom of God. And included in the list, once again, along with these others, it's not the only one, but it's one of the ones, we see drunkenness. We see drunkenness. But this is the good news of the gospel. We see in the next verse, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, "Such were some of you." This is the good news that when we put drunkenness in the right category of sin, there is indeed a Savior for such sin. Just as there is a Savior who saves people from adultery, or saves people from idolatry, or saves people from homosexuality, or saves people from swindling, there is a God in heaven who sent the Lord Jesus to die for sinners. If alcoholism is in the category of sin, but if it's not in the category of sin, there is no hope. Once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. This is something you've been born with and you will die with. There's no hope. There's nothing I can offer you this evening. There's nothing that God can do for you. But if alcoholism is, as we have been saying, actually drunkenness, and drunkenness is a sin, then, dear friends, there is a Savior. So much that the Apostle Paul could say, such were some of you. That in that room full of Corinthian believers who are reading the Apostle Paul's letter, there could stand up in their midst former drunkards, former idolaters, former adulterers, former fornicators, former homosexuals. Because God had done in them something great. And this is what we see in verse 11. What did He do? And notice who's doing the action. God is the one who's doing all the action. He's working for us. He's working in us. But such were some of you. You were washed. This is a passive verb here. You were. This was something that was done to you. Something acted upon you. Something washed your filthy heart and made a cleavage and a break from sin, so that this sin was no longer your ruler, no longer your master. You were washed. He says, you were sanctified. You were set apart after this washing. You were set apart for the Lord unto His purposes and unto His uses. You were justified. God took all of your sin that was piled high up to heaven, and He took the cursor and dragged it across all of your sins, and He hit the delete button because He placed them upon the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He did this all. He justified sinners in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the authority and the power of the saving work of Jesus for us on Calvary. But also, don't miss it, the saving work of the Spirit of God in us. He did it. He does it. He still does it today. And this is the hope that we have to offer people. But you see, again, if we put this in the category of disease, well, that's just for the experts, so let's just close our Bible and go home. But if this is in the category of sin, dear friend, you have such great news to offer any sinner born of Adam, because you're cut from the same cloth. And I trust that many in this room have drunk the same pool of grace that these Corinthian believers have drunk from. You've tasted the grace of God. You've believed that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. He's washed you. He's made you clean. He set you on a path of righteousness, a new direction. So that's not you anymore. And you don't have to have climbed the 12 steps, or mastered the blue book, or the big book, to be able to help somebody. Because you're a sinner like them, who's drunk from the fountain of grace, who can point other sinners to that same fountain of grace. So, the little boy said,
The emperor doesn't have any clothes on. I say, alcoholism is drunkenness, is sin. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty,
Lord, I know that these are hard words for some to hear, because we've been told this over and over. And yet, Lord, we want to believe your word. We want to give people the hope of the gospel. We've seen it at work in our lives. We've seen you rescue sinners. You've rescued us. So, Lord, give us the boldness in the midst of a world that would mock such a notion of alcoholism as drunkenness, as sin. But Lord, if we love people who've been immersed in that, Lord, we need to speak truthfully and speak straightly to them so that we can give them the hope of the gospel. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing Laden with Guilt, and I think I'll leave some time for questions after we sing as well. If you have any questions about the teaching, you're welcome to. Chris. Yeah, the question is there a difference between addiction and compulsion? I think sometimes the word compulsion can be, I think, a little bit misleading in the sense of, like, it's there's this, as if there's something outside of you that's forcing you to do something. And I think in regards to, you know, biblical categories, I don't think that would be true. I think it's better to think of, so, but you're right in the sense of when you get to defining addiction, the language of addiction is that it is a compulsory activity of, you know, taking a substance, something to that effect. There's the word as compulsory is in that definition. And I think it's better to think of it as habitual, a habitual, you know, activity of, you know, taking a substance abuse. Because habitual, I think, is a little bit better in that it's, you know, it's descriptive of what's taking place. And compulsory, I don't like the word just because it suggests, again, something outside of the person that's forcing them to do something. And if we're going to, you know, believe in human responsibility and all that, that you know, it's not compulsory in that sense. Yeah, good question. Any other questions or comments? Chris?
Sin against God. You know, sin against God is like, you know, when you think about lying or stealing, you know, and whatnot. But drunkenness, you wonder, like, if it is because it opens the door to other sinful behavior.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to be clearly defined as drunkenness.
Right. Yeah. So the question, I think, if I could put my finger on where you're going, you know, like, why is drunkenness sinful? And I think when we look at, you know, Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, you know, with thanksgiving in your heart, all that." So the idea seems to be is that, and, you know, we should not be drunk with wine, which is the idea. When you're drunk with wine, when you're drunk or high, you are placing yourself, in a sense, under the rulership of the creation, of this substance here that is influencing you, you know. But rather than that, we should be ruled by God Himself. We should be ruled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, you know, dominating our thoughts and our thinkings and what we love and what comes out of our mouth and all of that. So I do think, because it's in that category of lordship, not just with, obviously, with the pattern of things, you know, with a pattern of drunkenness, which we would normally call addiction, but also with just the one instance, right? With one instance of, you know, getting drunk, getting high, you're not being ruled by Christ in that moment. You know, he's not dominating your thoughts. You're not being ruled by the Spirit of God. You're being ruled by that substance.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, influence filled. It's used in different parts to speak of wind filling sails. You know, think of the way in which wind fills sails and moves it along. Yeah. Good. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
So, what do you say to people who would say, well, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding, or told Timothy to drink a little wine for seven? Now, I know how I feel and what I believe the Bible teaches about alcohol use at all, but what would be a good response to somebody who maybe doesn't hold those same views about alcohol use?
Yeah, and there may be differences of opinion on this, but I think when we look at the same Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with oinos, is the same word that's used in John 2 in Greek, you know, where Jesus changes water into oinos. Now, I understand some try to make the case that, well, wine back then was more watered down. Well, that may be the case, but evidently oinos, you could get drunk on it, because he wouldn't say don't get drunk with oinos, right? You must be able to get drunk on it. So all that being said, you know, even not only the wedding at Cana, but even the Lord's Supper and the use of wine. So, wine in and of itself is not sinful. People are sinful. People are sinful in the way in which they use something that God has given. And there's even, if you look in Proverbs, there's even, I think, some God-intended purposes to wine. Like he said, told Timothy to give him a little wine for his stomach. If you look at Proverbs... Proverbs towards the end, sitting 31, yeah, 31, verse 6. He says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and to wine to him whose life is bitter. And I take that as a synonymous parallelism there, that to him who is perishing, to him whose life is bitter, that it's not just, you know, life stinks, you know, it's he's dying. This person who is dying. Now, think about it, in a world without, you know, Vicodins and Percocets and oxycodones and, you know, all kinds of anesthetizing chemicals against pain, what did you have in the ancient world? You had alcohol. And so you see one purpose of alcohol there as a painkiller, to bring some measure of relief when somebody is in dying agony and pain. So all that to say, you know, I don't believe that wine is inherently sinful, but it's drunkenness that's sinful. It's clearly drunkenness is commanded against and is called sinful. And this is again where I would differ from the AA model that would, you know, basically teach, you know, that you always and forever have to abstain, because, you know, one drink and you're intoxicated, you'll go down that road. Now, there may be some wisdom to, you know, if somebody has had a life pattern of drunkenness and one quickly becomes 12, then you need to be very careful if you're going to reintroduce wine or alcohol into your life. But it's not that is sinful. It's the drunkenness that's sinful. So all that to say, I don't think that there's anything inherently sinful about drinking wine or alcohol. It's the drunkenness that is sinful. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Chuck.
Yeah, we're dealing with addictions and that type of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Really are sins, right?
Mm-hmm.
And something that's helped me, and I know it'll help me probably through the rest of my life, back in Corinthians 10, 13.
Mm-hmm.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man.
Yeah.
God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Yeah.
And for alcohol, God just took that desire from me.
Mm-hmm.
40 years ago. I have not had a desire for it for 40 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I agree. I don't think alcohol is evil itself, or mm-hmm. wine is evil itself. I just don't have a desire because of the Word of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's I'm glad you brought that verse up, because that's such an important verse. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And this is one thing that you'll discover, especially in 12-step programs, is that there's a notion that basically unless you are an alcoholic, a recovering alcoholic, you can't help somebody who's in that position. You got nothing to offer them, you know. And it tends to almost be elitist, because you can't identify with that. Now, granted, there's some benefits of, you know, having, you know, gone through some experience that somebody else has gone through. But again, when it comes into the category of sin, of all people, Christians who have the Word of God, who are sinners saved by grace, should be in a tremendous position to be able to help other sinners saved by grace, or just other sinners. And what I mean by that is, for instance, like a common theme you'll find out with people who, you know, habitually drink or, you know, engage in drunkenness, especially if it starts out socially. It starts out as kind of the social lubricant, right? Well, why is that? Well, they're anxious about conversations. Well, what is that? That's the fear of man. I know about that. I've been fighting that my whole life. People pleasing. You know, so I can identify with that. I can help that. And so that's often like kind of an underlying root sin where somebody will, you know, that's kind of the root of their drunkenness. That's the reason. Or how about refuge? If drunkenness is an escape when life is difficult or something like that, well, I know about that. I mean, there's been times in my life where I've used food as an escape, you know, different things as a refuge. Again, if it's in the category of sin, you know, as Christians, we can relate to that. Even if we haven't actually been drunk one moment of our life, we can understand that. Because sin is the ultimate root. And there's nothing deeper when you're dealing with this matter than sin. There's nothing deeper than sin, below sin, that you have to get to some hidden secret why there's that sin. No, sin is as deep as you go. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, we'll call it a night then. A night then.